Romans chapter 2, and if you would stand as I read for you our text. I'm going to read verses 1 through 13, as we're looking now at verses 11 through 13 specifically, but be blessed by the hearing of the word of God. Romans 2, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man? When you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. So ends the reading of God's word. May we be blessed as we study it together. You may be seated. This may seem like a rather straightforward question, but why is it that people deserve the wrath of God? Why is it that people deserve the wrath of God? I'd like you to think about that question for just a moment. Why is it that people deserve the wrath of God? We might broaden the question to ask why it is that each and every person deserves such wrath. Our text this morning will help us answer that question. But before we do, let me remind you of some of the ways in which we are prone to answer that question. We tend to answer the question, why is it that a person deserves the wrath of God, by saying, well, he deserves the wrath of God because he rejects Jesus Christ. That's a valid reason. We might go on to say that a person he deserves the wrath of God because he rejects the gospel. Or he might say that he deserves the wrath of God because he doesn't believe God's word. While it is true that people deserve the wrath of God for such rejections of Jesus and the gospel and God and his word, biblically, I want to tell you that's not why they deserve the wrath of God. It is not why they deserve God's punishment. Let me remind you that a person does not need to hear the gospel in order to sin and perish. There's no necessity anywhere that says you can only sin and die in your sins if you've heard the word of God. Beloved, people sin because they're sinners by nature and by practice. They perish because they sin. It does not matter whether they hear the gospel or not. So strictly speaking, to say that a person's only sin is unbelief or his only sin is failure to believe the gospel, that is not the sin question, but the son question, as some people will say. That's not biblically accurate. People deserve the wrath of God not only for rejecting Christ. They deserve the wrath of God because they are sinners through and through, and they sin against the holy God. It is not one sin that invites the wrath of God on a person. It is that all people are completely tainted, fully corrupted, and always influenced by sin. It's all they know. Like a fish in water, so is the sinner in his sin. This morning we will continue looking at the second of three types of people that Paul describes, beginning back in Romans 1:18 and takes us all the way through chapter 3, verse 23. And what's amazing to state, I'll probably say this again, but I want to stress this right now. These are sobering verses, and they're not written to Christians. They're written to unbelievers. Paul, as he writes to the church at Rome, is writing to Christians, but he's now speaking to those who may be in the pews. He's giving some information for those believers to take out to the world what it is that invites the wrath of God. And he's been telling us it doesn't matter if you are the most wicked people in the world. We know all of them deserve the wrath of God. We've read about them in Romans 1. We see this in the news that we watch. We see the wickedness of our culture, and we say, yes, people like that deserve the wrath of God. We run around and say our nation deserves the judgment of God. But we forget that we all deserve the judgment of God, regardless of how evil the culture may seem. And now Paul is coming along. He's already talked about those wicked pagans, the depraved humanity in chapter 1, and he comes now in chapter 2, and he speaks to two more groups of people. He speaks of what we've called the deceived moralist, the one who thinks, well, I'm better than these other folks. I'm not as sinful or evil. I appear good on the outside, and so I must be okay with God. I don't need Jesus because I'm okay. Or the deluded religionist, the one that says, well, because I do these religious things, because we would say in today's term, because I go to church, because I read my Bible, because I pray, because I'm a pretty decent person and I try to talk about Christ, well, that makes me a Christian. Paul says, if you're depending upon your religion, if you're depending upon your morals, you will die in your sins. And that's what Paul is trying to do here. And in our verses this morning, we're going to see Paul actually make a transition for us. He's preparing us to speak not only to the deceived moralist in verses 1 through 16, but he's going to now prepare us to speak about the deluded religionist that's coming up in verses 17 through 29. We've been working our way through what Paul has to say about this deceived moralist. Again, those who think they're okay with God because they've lived by a higher moral standard of their own making than the world. I don't act like the world, so I'm okay. And Paul is systematically destroying every one of their conceptions. And we've looked at some of those things, beginning with man's unrighteous judgment in verse 1. Here's the truth, folks. Apart from the authority of the Word of God, any judgment that we make is unrighteous. The only authority we have is the Word of God. And Paul declares that all of men's self-righteous codes, any conduct that he comes up with by which he judges others, are actually hypocritical unrighteousness, because to some degree or other, every one of us, whatever code we set, we violate even our own codes. He said in verses 2 and 3, he speaks of God's righteous judgment. And Paul set up, if you recall, that imaginary man, you, O man. And he's using this man to speak and represent a whole host of unbelievers. These are those self-righteous who admit, they say, yes, anyone who practices the evil things of Romans 1, they ought to be judged by God. And Paul says, but you, whether outwardly or in your heart, do exactly the same things. In verse 4, we see God's patience in judgment, that Paul condemns the self-righteous for thinking that just because you don't see God's judging you overtly. It's interesting, back in chapter 1, I think in verse 27, Paul says that there are those who are receiving presently in their own persons the due penalty of their error. So they're saying, yeah, look at those sinners, and they're paying the price for their sin right now. God's judging them, but my heart's fine because, well, God's not judging me right now. And Paul says, wait a minute, you think you don't need Christ? You think that you're okay? Paul says you're actually belittling, you're undervaluing the riches of the kindness and the tolerance and the patience of God. And all of this patience isn't meant for you to think better of yourself. It's all for you to come to a place where you repent and say, I'm a sinner and I need the gospel of Jesus Christ. In verse 5, we saw a man's provocation for judgment, that Paul calls out the self-righteous for their stubbornness and unrepentant hearts. By the way, verse 5 clearly indicates that these are not believers that Paul is addressing. They are stubborn in their sin, and they have unrepentant hearts. They refuse to follow the ways of God. And rather than storing up for themselves treasures in heaven, which we are called to do as believers, they are storing up for themselves the wrath of God to come, unless they do what? Repent. And then last week we saw God's impartiality in judgment, that Paul informs this man that anyone who is like him, judgmental, that God will judge every deed, every person by the fruit they produce. Do you know everyone will be judged by the fruit they produce? Even Christians will be judged by the fruits they produce. Not unto salvation for the Christian, but unto the glory of God. This judgment that Paul speaks of in these verses is not to determine justification, not did you do enough good deeds to outweigh your bad deeds. That's not what's being done here. Rather, it is a determination of did you ever have a right standing with God? Because if you have a right standing with God, you will bear godly fruit. And if you do not have a right standing with God, you will not. And one of the things, beloved, we need to be very careful of is we have the ability to put on a facade. And you may think, well, because I have fooled other people to think that I'm a good person. Take really close stock of your own heart, and you will find that you know that you're a sinner. And so Paul's trying to rip this apart. So the judgment here is a determination of your standing with God as evidenced by what kind of fruit is produced. You see, those who are saved, those who Jesus says in John 15, abide with him, remain with him, walk with him. Jesus says they will bear much fruit to the glory of my Father. Those who are not saved, who do not abide with Christ, do not walk with him regularly, they will produce, at best, bad fruit. And let me tell you something, Jesus Christ is the divine fruit inspector. He will inspect the fruit of each and every person. Every good tree planted and nourished by Christ himself will produce good fruit, and every bad tree planted and nourished by the soil of sin will produce bad fruit. The self-righteous moralist is depending on the fact that because his fruit does not appear outwardly as bad, does not appear outwardly as rotten like those in Romans 1, well, I must be okay. But most of us have had the experience of picking up a piece of fruit that looked okay on the outside, only to bite into it and find what? It's soft and mushy and rotten and sour and bitter. Very interesting. In verse 11, when we read that God's judgment is without partiality, it means that a person's fruit is not judged on outward appearance, but on inward quality. And the truth is, no matter how good one's fruit may appear on the outside, it is a guarantee, I can promise you on the authority of the Word of God, that apart from faith in Christ, your fruit will always be rotten and worthless. In fact, Romans chapter 3, verse 12 will actually say that their good deeds have become worthless, rotten, like sour milk. What do you do when you take a swig of sour milk? You spit it out. That's what Paul is addressing. Well, it brings us to our text this morning with looking at Romans 2, verses specifically 12 and 13. In these verses, Paul makes some final statements against the deceived moralists and now preparing us to consider these deluded religionists, those who depend on religion or depend on their morals. And let's consider then this next point, which I've entitled God's Standard in Judgment. What is the standard by which God judges all people, regardless of whether they're the most wicked pagan or they're the most moral of moralists or the most religious of the religious? And Paul's anticipating a question. And that question here is this really fair? Where's the fairness? In verse 11, we're told that God's judgment is impartial, that it is without favoritism. The Greek word for partiality means to receive face, literally. It means to look at the outward appearance. It is that by which you judge somebody or something to be good or bad. That is the idea of partiality. This is not how God judges. God's judgment is impartial, but it leads to this question that Paul is anticipating, and the question could go along the lines of this: how can God rightly or God fairly judge those who have not had the light of Scripture? I mean, they've lived pretty good lives, but they haven't heard the gospel. They haven't heard divine truth. And how can God judge them if they do not have or know Scripture? It's as if the moralist is saying, how can God judge the fruit of my life if I've not had the same access to the Scriptures that have guided the Jews? Isn't that God judging unfairly? Isn't that God judging with partiality? How is the moralist supposed to know and examine the fruit of his own life if he does not have the Scriptures like the Jews do? How is all of this fair? Well, what we learn here in our text is that God has a universal standard that gives all people enough truth about God for them to act on. To be sure, some are blessed with more light than others. But those who receive more light are actually held even more accountable for their response or their lack of response. But how do we know that all people have enough light to respond to God? Well, Romans 1:19 made it clear, did it not? For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they, every single person, is without excuse. They have no legal defense before God. There'll not be one man able to stand before the court of heaven in the day of judgment and say, I did not have enough information to know you or to know that you exist to respond to you. Let me illustrate it this way. If a person is lost in a dark forest at night and he's wandering around groping, he can't see anything, no moon, nothing, and he sees the least bit of glimmer of light, would it not attract his eye? And if he desired deliverance from the darkness, would he not move more and more towards the light? And the closer he would get to it, the more joy he would have that he's being rescued. However, if he's some criminal and he's actually trying to hide out in that forest, he would not move to the light. He would hide from it. He would flee from it, regardless of its dimness or its brilliance. Beloved, doom awaits those who reject the light. Regardless to the degree, for those who have had greater light, there is even less excuse and consequently greater guilt if you do not respond. But the standard is the same. God has given light to all men. And the truth is that men would rather reject the light than receive the light because they love their sin more than they love the things of God. So then, how do we answer this question? How does God rightly or fairly judge those who do not have the light of Scripture, those who may not have, in our terms, a Bible or know what the Bible says? And Paul tells us something that you've all heard before. We're going to get in a little theology here, but you've all heard it before. Theology 101, Paul tells us first that God rightly judges all people because, number one, all have sinned. Have you heard that before? All have sinned. And he does it in a unique way here in verses 11 and 12. He speaks to the dreadful condition of the deceived moralist here. He says, there is no partiality with God, verse 11. Now catch this, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. How is it fair for God to judge those who are without the law as the same way that those who are under law? It is fair because the universal standard God uses to judge all people is whether or not they are sinners. Doesn't matter. Nothing else matters. You either are a sinner in your sin, or you have been redeemed and are saved. Those are the only two choices. But notice that Paul says all people are under the wrath of God because as Paul states two times in this one verse, all who have sinned. Did you catch that? All who have sinned, some without the law and those who have sinned under the law. And Paul says they equally will receive God's judgment. They will perish in their sins. They will be judged for their sins. The standard is not how much scripture did they have. The standard is all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, Paul says that both kinds of people, those without the law and those under the law, are those who have sinned. I want you to just take note of that verb there. The have sinned here is written to describe the sum total of one's life. We might say this, all who have eaten, how many of you have ever eaten anything before? Okay, that's a state, that's the conduct of your life. If you stop eating, you die. Understand? We understand. How about this? All who have breathed air. Paul says, all who have sinned, and he is expressing for us a condition, a state of being. Everyone's life is characterized as sinners. And it doesn't matter whether you're under the law, as we'll see what that means in a moment, or you're without the law. Sinners will bear the wrath of God. I'd have you also notice here that both sets of people are not saved. I made mention of Romans 1, 18 all the way through chapter 3, verse 23. Can I tell you something about those verses? There's no salvation there. There's nothing about faith in Christ. There's nothing about receiving Christ. There's nothing about the gospel of Christ. Paul is just going verse after verse, hammering in this universal problem of humanity that all are sinners. Doesn't matter what light you've had to the degree you've had it, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So notice what it says here. We read in verse 12, all who have sinned without the law, what happens to them? They perish. And then additionally, all who have sinned under the law, what happens to them? They are judged by the law. Ultimately, we're going to see that those are one and the same thing. No one is saved in verse 12. There are only two things stated in verse 12. Here's the sum total of all who are under the law and all who are without the law. You are either perishing or you're under condemnation. You're under judgment. Ultimately, these are the only two outcomes, and they are the same. Judgment, perishing is the judgment of God, and the judgment of God is perishing. So there are two classes of people here, and we're going to look at the first one, those who have sinned without the law. Who are those who have sinned without the law? Well, in context, Paul's been talking about those who think themselves morally superior to the wicked pagans of chapter 1. These are those without, or we might say apart from the law. These are those who would say, well, we never got to benefit from hearing, in this context, the law of Moses, because they didn't have access to that. They are primarily then moral Gentiles as opposed to religious Jews. These moralistic Gentiles never received a written law from God. They did not possess the Ten Commandments. Such a blessing was for the Jews who, according to Romans 9:11 and 9:4, had received the law of God. and according to Romans 3:1, had been entrusted with the very oracles of God. Up until the completion of the New Testament, at the time that Paul is writing this, all they had was the Old Testament. And that was primarily a Jewish book. The Gentiles did not generally benefit from that book. So then, some might argue that the Jews had an advantage over the Gentiles, possessing knowledge about God and His will that the Gentiles simply did not have. This is what Paul means when he says that they were without law. And what were the Gentiles doing without the law in their possession? What were they doing without the law? They were sinning without the law. They were sinning apart from possessing of the law. Why? Because regardless of whether you have the law of God or not, all sin. That's what Paul's pressing. Beloved, not having the fullness of the light of Scripture does not make a person righteous. Well, I don't have all the knowledge of God, so then I must be okay. No, you're still a sinner. One does or does not sin because of what they do or do not know of Scripture. Sin is the universal problem. That's the standard by which God judges what Paul is working out for us in these verses, and you'll hear it over and over and over again. Chapter 3, verse 9, Paul states it this way. What then? Are we, that is Jews under the law, are we Jews better than they? Not at all, for we've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. So what Paul's saying here is proving what he'll say in chapter 3. Jews and Gentiles are under sin. How much does Paul want his readers to understand this and drive it home? In chapter 3, verses 22 and 23, you all know what verse 23 says, right? Romans 3:23. Heard that a few times, a few million times. Do you know what verse 22 starts with? It says this, for there is no distinction. What distinction are you talking about, Paul? There is no distinction between those without the law or those under the law, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Don't think that you're going to stand before God and say, because I didn't have enough Scripture, I should be led into heaven. That's not going to happen. Nor, as we're going to see, are you going to be able to say, because I had Scripture, you have to let me into heaven. Neither one of those is what saves a person. And we'll come to see that in just a moment. Everyone is under sin, and as a result, they're under God's wrath. All have sinned without the law. They will perish without the law. All will perish, it says in verse 12. There is no escape. There is no loophole. The soul that sins will die. Where did we hear that? In the Old Testament prophet of Ezekiel, Ezekiel 18:4 says, the soul that sins will die, or we could use a different term there that means the same, the soul that sins will perish. This is the condemnation on the moralist. It is not as though some of the moralists who were sinning would somehow escape God's judgment. Each one, Paul says, will die, will perish. They will receive eternal condemnation, suffering the wrath of God for their sins in the lake of fire. This is what it means to perish in one's sins. And is this not what Paul had just stated in verse 8 when he said, but to those who are selfishly ambitious, because I'm morally superior, and do not obey the truth, I don't need the gospel, but obey unrighteousness, what do they receive? Wrath and indignation. And then in verse 9, he says it again, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil. Notice what he says, of the Jew first, those under the law, and also of the Greek, those without the law. It does not matter. Those who sin apart from the law perish. They suffer eternal death. The word perish in verse 12, where have you heard that before, the word perish? Does that ring a bell with any particular verse of Scripture that you have come to know and love and appreciate? It's the same word that's found in the beloved John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, shall not suffer eternal death, but instead have what? Eternal life. To perish, beloved, is the opposite of possessing eternal life. In John 3:16, we learn that God sent His Son so that we would not perish, but rather that we would possess eternal life if we believe. And here in Romans 2:12, we learn that those who perish without the law, without the blessing of God's full revelation, the souls that sin will still perish, revelation or not. There is no salvation in this verse. So the first category of people are sinners who are without the law, without the fullness of God's written revelation. And what happens to them? Am I driving this home enough? What happens to them? They all perish. Well, let's look at the second category of people Paul speaks of. These are those who have sinned. It's their general characteristic because it's true of all people. They sin under the law. In context, these are Jews who have received the law of Moses. They are, Paul says, under it. It means that they are obligated to full obedience to the God-given written code that God himself, with the finger of God, wrote on those commandments. Do these things and live. And he gave it to Moses, who brought it down to the people. Having been blessed with the receiving of the law, there was one catch. You've got it. Now you got to keep it. Now you got to do it. Now you got to live it. You have to live out every jot and tittle. You need to obey every word of the law. And then here's the other rub. Possessing the law, as wonderful as it is, God himself gives you, here's what I expect of you, and you read it and you go, you should be going, I can't keep that. There's no way. I can't keep it. So the blessing was that they received the law. The curse was they were unable to keep it. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, Paul writes, for as many as are of the works of the law, so whoever's trying to do the works of the law, what does he say of them? You're under a curse. What? Is God's law sinful? No, it's perfect. It's holy. It reflects the character of God perfectly. The problem isn't with God and what he's asked you to do. The problem is with you. You are unable to do it. So for as many as of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. The blessing of possessing God's word is a terrible burden if you are unsaved. If you sit in a pew, sit in a church, sit in a Bible study, and you hear God's word over and over, but you are unsaved, there is a terrible burden because you are expected to keep it all if you expect to live unless you repent of your sin and trust that Jesus Christ has done it for you. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Can you imagine trying to live out every single precept of the law perfectly every day for every day of your life? No one can do it. James would pick up this theme in James chapter 2, verse 10 and say, for whoever keeps the whole law, you can keep all 99.999% of the law and yet stumble in that one little point. He has become what? Guilty. Guilty of the one little point? Guilty of all. It's a pass or fail test. It's all or nothing. My son is a computer software engineer. He writes complex codes that run a variety of software, including all this AI stuff that figures things out for us. I remember one time he was working on a massive program, and he would sit at our dining room table, and he was putting it all together, and then he'd have to load it up on a server, and he would test it. And upon testing it one time, the program failed. It crashed miserably. And now he has to, what they call, debug. And it's a very buggy issue because you have to go through line after line after line of code to find out what happened. And I remember one time that he was working through trying to find out why everything crashed. And it came down to him finding that he had inserted just one wrong character. Just one wrong character in thousands of lines of codes and tens of thousands of characters. One character destroyed the whole thing. That, beloved, is what happens to us. We can try to keep everything of God's law, but it only takes the mess up of one character to bring the whole thing down. The Jews are under the law. And the law promised that without perfect obedience, it just simply doesn't work. Without perfect obedience, there is no salvation. Without perfect obedience, that program will fall in judgment and condemnation, because what good is that that doesn't work? And so that invites God's wrath and indignation. In John Bunyan's classic, Pilgrim's Progress, the main character's name is Christian. And he's walking the walk of eternal life. He's seeking after Christ. And Christian is directed to begin his journey by entering through a wicket gate, a little gate that will lead him on the path to Christ. He does so, and he has this burden on his back. And the burden pictures sin and guilt and his guilty conscience. And it's so heavy, it weighs him down, and he desperately wants to be free of it. At one point, Christian gets some bad advice, and he's told, you can get rid of that if you just do some things on your own, and you head over to this place called Mount Sinai. Beloved, Mount Sinai pictures the law. And the law pictures man's attempt to appease God by what he can do in his own strength, by himself, to free his burden. At first, Christian believes that he can do this. He follows, and in the story, it starts off as a gentle slope, but as he progresses, the way becomes steeper and steeper, and the mount actually begins to appear to be over the top of him, and the weight of his sin is on his back, and he's looking up, and he's fearful that the mount will come and crush him. That's Sinai. That's the law. It offers no salvation to sinners because sinners can't do anything with it. In other words, for the moralist who might think that there is an advantage in being under the law, well, there's none. Not in terms of delivering a person from the day of judgment and the wrath of God. There is no salvation for the sinner under the law. He stands just as condemned as the one who is without the law. In Romans chapter 3, verse 20, Paul says, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes simply this, the knowledge of sin. What do we mean by the knowledge of sin? Being under the law brings the knowledge. That means, okay, I can identify, I can specifically name the sins. But every human heart knows their sins. Whether I know it's called coveting or whether I know it's called murder, every heart knows there are certain things that are simply sinful outside of God's will. Those who are under the law thought, well, maybe I can live this myself. But the testimony of Jesus against the Jews in John 7:19, Jesus asked the Jews this, did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries it out? None of you keeps the law. This is the indictment of Jesus. He says, you pride yourself on these things that you think just because I have them makes me okay with God. And we're going to see it's not what you have, it's what you have become because of faith in Christ. In our Romans text, what is the penalty for those who sin under the law? It says they will be judged. We can use another word that might bring the weight of this. They will be condemned by the law. All those who are under the law will be judged by the law. They will have no escape. No one is justified or made right with God by trying to keep the law. They are not saved by it. They are judged by it. In John 5:45, Jesus condemned those who thought that their own self-righteousness would save themselves. He said, do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. You've not set your hope on Christ. You've not set your hope on God who saves. You've set your hope on Moses and the law that was given to him, that was given not to give you the pathway to salvation. It was to demonstrate to you your need of salvation. In the day of judgment, Moses, Jesus says, will stand up against the Jews, and he will stand up against the self-righteous and accuse them. Why? Because the law came through Moses, and it was never intended to save anyone. All it was to do was to tell you that you're a sinner. So whether one sins without the light of the law, without the knowledge of God's word, or one sins in light of the law, with the knowledge of God's word, the soul that sins will die. There is no difference. There is no partiality with God. All are guilty before God. This is Paul's charge. It does not matter if you sin without the law or under the law. The outcome is equitable. You all are condemned. Now, let me pause here to have us take a deep breath. We are preaching through the book of Romans, if you didn't know. We're not reading it. If we were reading it in just a chapter or so, in about 5 minutes of reading, 7 minutes of reading, we would come to the remedy for this. But because we're taking this bit by bit, piece by piece, right now we've come to understand there is no salvation for depraved humanity. There is no salvation for the deceived moralist. We're going to see there is no salvation for the deluded religionist. But there is mercy. Mercy's coming. But I want to talk to you about mercy right now. There is grace that God offers the wicked degenerates, a grace that he offers the self-righteous moralist, a grace that he gives even to self-deluded religionists. And the remedy is not us saying that it's not fair or demanding justice from God, because you know the answer to the question. If we were to be given what God truly, what we truly deserve, we wouldn't want that at all. Not one of us would be saved on the judgment day. You see Paul's theology, where he would say later, "Do you not know it is by grace that you are saved? Through faith? That not of yourselves? It's a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one would boast." Our prayer and our plea to God is not, "God, give me justice." No, our prayer and plea should be, "God, grant me grace. Grant me mercy. Grant me the undeserved merits of Christ, who secured those for me, because I believe he shed his blood for me. He gave his life for me on the cross." Beloved, we live now in the age of grace. And this is the hour. In fact, this is the moment of grace and mercy. We are not in the day of judgment. Are you not pleased with that? Today, you may be enthralled by the salvation of God, the salvation that God offers you if you believe on Christ. But do not delay. What Paul is building in these verses is this angst. What am I to do? Because I am one of these kinds of three people. What am I to do? And Paul's going to lay it out in a few chapters here. But now we say, do not delay, because we know the long fusedness of God is still a fuse that will come to an end. The day of judgment is coming. And let me tell you that there is no opportunity to be justified by faith, to be declared right with God on the day of judgment. In fact, on the day of judgment, let me tell you something that you may not have thought about. There is no faith on the day of judgment, because believers will now see God with their own eyes. Faith has turned to sight. And there's no faith for the sinner, because he will stand before God and see with his own eyes the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, the justice of God, the sinfulness of himself, and it will be too late. Today is the day of faith. Today is the day to believe that Christ and his blood alone has atoned for your sin. That word atonement means to make at one with God. But today is the day. As Paul said to that Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe now. Believe always on the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the promise. You will be, or to use a term that we've been using in the book of Romans, you will be rescued from the wrath of God. Do you believe? Or will you perish and be condemned? So how can God fairly judge those who do not have the light of Scripture, who may not have or know the Bible? Because all have sinned and all deserve his judgment. But there's one other reason given. This is verse 13. Because hearing alone does not save. Because hearing alone does not save. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. God does not save anyone based upon hearing truth. Rather, he saves people upon responding to truth. Having more knowledge of the truth does not save a person, as the Puritan Thomas Watson has so powerfully declared, Bible knowledge without repentance will be but a torch to light men to hell. So Paul is laying it on thick. You think that because the Jew has more knowledge that that's going to save him? If he doesn't respond to that knowledge, it is but a torch that will light his path to hell. So the charge to the Jews or to those who have a Bible that they must have an advantage with God over the moralist or the pagan is simply not true. A person must rightly respond to the truth that they have heard. The Jews had developed for themselves a very poor confidence, a false confidence, an external confidence, not one that was rooted in faith in what God will do for them, but one that's rooted in themselves because of their own works, because of their national heritage. We see this external confidence illustrated for us in the two that would become the first kings of Israel. Israel's first king was Saul. What was it that made Saul stand out? It was an appearance thing. They saw that he was a head taller than everybody else. All these little Jews, and there's one that stood a bit taller and a bit brighter than everyone else. Well, that's the one that we want. So they believed. They thought because of this external aspect, this man would be a great king. I mean, look how tall he is. That's the way you measure greatness, right? Then we have David, who comes along at about the same time. He would become the second king, but at the time of King Saul, David was what? A scrawny young boy, the youngest of all his brothers. And they despised him for it. This is peewee. You want Saul, tall, dark, and handsome? Or you want little peewee over here? But do you remember what God had said to Samuel, the prophet, who installed both Saul and David as kings? You know this verse, 1 Samuel 16:7. The Lord says to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. I've rejected Saul. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance. He judges everything based on externals. But the Lord looks into the heart. Like most people today, the Jews had a bad habit of looking at and depending upon externals. The Jews came to believe that simply because they possessed the Word of God. Because, if I'm going to put it in today's term, because I have one of these in my house, I must be right with God. Because I can turn on my YouVersion app and I can have it read to me the Bible and I can hear the Bible, I must be okay. The Jews were not much different than all of that. They heard God's word, and so they considered they were better off than the moralists because the moralists had never heard God's word. And the moralist was concerned that God's not fair for judging them since they had not heard God's word. But as we said before, the standard of judgment is not, have you heard? People are judged because they sin. Looking at externals to make evaluations of themselves is what both the deceived moralist as well as deluded religionists do. The moralist says, because I appear better than wicked sinners, and because I do not appear to presently be suffering God's wrath, I'm good. The Jews would say, because I am a descendant of Abraham, and because I have received the law, I'm okay on the day of judgment. But beloved, those are external things. We find that Israel did this in the days of Jeremiah the prophet. In Jeremiah 7, the Lord is calling his people. It is time to repent. You are sinners and you need to repent. You need to bow the knee and say, Lord, we have sinned against you. And you know what they did in Jeremiah 7? In Jeremiah 7, the people began chanting. And this is what they chanted. Verse 4. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. What were they saying? I was going to read this one. What do you think? We have the temple. We have to be okay with God. Look, we have the temple. That means we're right with God. And if they thought they were right with God, they wouldn't need to repent. And so what did they say to Jeremiah, the preacher? Forget you. We don't need to repent. They didn't say just forget him. They threw him into a pit and left him there for several days, and they dragged them with them when they would go into exile because, well, they depended on the temple. So what did God eventually do? He said, okay, you're looking to the temple. Let me just take it away from you altogether. Beloved, God looks at the heart. So many today in the church, moralists and religionists alike, unsaved people chant, but this is a Christian nation, so we're safe from the judgment of God. So many in the church have taken this to mean that they can act like the world. They can sin like the world. They can be like the world and yet still be okay with God. And beloved, that mentality creeps into every church, even a church like ours. We're okay with God because, well, this nation was founded on Christian principles. Beloved, that's all external. We are not safe from the wrath of God so that we can do sinful things. We have, as we have seen, if you are saved, you're supposed to be able now to do what? Righteous things. What did John the Baptist say to the self-righteous Pharisees who thought that they were okay simply because they said, well, we are descendants of Abraham. But what are you doing out here, John? We're descendants of Abraham, and so we are safe from the wrath of God, because John had just said, who has warned you to escape the wrath of God that's to come? Well, we're descendants of Abraham. And then in Matthew 3:7, Jesus said to them, therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. If you are saved, if you have been redeemed, if you were once one who was characterized as those who have sinned, whether you had the law or not, now you are to be that one who has repented of your sin, changed by God, a new creation, and it should be reflected in what is produced in your life. Beloved, it's not enough simply to hear God's word. The Jews had come to believe that hearing the law of Moses was sufficient. And there are so many in churches, I believe, who are hearing God's word preached, and they think that's sufficient. And I tell you, it's not. If you hear God's word week after week, year after year, but there is no fruit in keeping with your repentance, you are not safe on the day of judgment. We find the same truth taught in James 1:21. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Verse 13, Paul tells us that those who hear the law, the ones who hear the law are not the ones who are righteous in God's sight. Rather, it's the one who does what? Obeys it. Who does it? So then, there is no advantage for anyone who simply hears the word of God week after week. Those who have not heard the fullness of God's revelation but do not respond to it, Paul says, they will perish. And those who do hear the fullness of God's revelation yet do not respond, they will be condemned. No difference. In fact, we might argue that those who have heard more truth, who have been exposed to more light, are actually under more obligation to actually respond. And if we do not respond, we are not doers of the word. We stand then under greater judgment. Beloved, it's simply not a matter of hearing with the ear, but more importantly, it is a hearing with the heart that leads to increasing obedience to Christ. Paul's going to drive this home. Read Romans chapter 12, and you'll see a life that is to bear fruit. Paul identifies for us that all people who fail to respond to the light here in verse 12 and 13, who all who will be rightly judged and condemned for their sin. This is the standard. Consider how Jesus illustrated this in Luke chapter 12, verses 47 and 48. Jesus said, "And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive what? Many lashes. But though the one who did not know it and commit deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few." Now, just stop there. Which one do you want to be? You want to be the one who receives many lashes or the one who receives few lashes? I don't want to be either one of them. That's the right answer. Because both are judged. Both are condemned. But then Jesus goes on to say this, from everyone who has been given much, much will be required, and to whom they entrusted much of him, they will ask all the more. Both slaves receive punishment, and there are degrees of punishment. But let me ask you a practical question. Let us take a typical Jewish person of Jesus' day who goes to the synagogue week after week. And let us put him aside, the one who's an American Christian who goes to church week after week. Which one of these two do you believe has received more light? We have to say the Christian. Why? Because more revelation has been given. Do we, the American Christian, have more scripture available to us than an Old Testament Jew? We do. Do we not also possess the promise not simply of the Spirit with us, but the Spirit indwelling in us? Do we not possess not only Israel's history, as sordid as it is, but we also possess 2,000 years of church history? And with all of this, what kind of fruit? This is the question. What kind of fruit is being produced in your life? What kind of fruit? If you're a doer of the word, it means there's fruit being born. God's people will bear fruit. Hearing the law or hearing God's word without actually obeying it only increases your guilt. How is it fair for God to judge the moralist without all of God's revelation when others have had more of God's revelation? God judges both for the knowledge of God's word, whatever they have, because they fail to repent. They fail to see their need of Christ. As James 4:17 reminds us, "Therefore, the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin." Again, as the Puritan Thomas Watson said, I said this earlier, Bible knowledge without repentance will be but a torch to light men to hell. Seeing that being externally better than others who are more demonstrably sinful than yourself does not save you, but God expects and enables you, if you're hearing God's word, to be effectual doers of God's word, to bear much fruit, to be obedient to his will. And so as we close, let me just ask you two questions. The first one is, have you truly trusted Christ for salvation? Have you truly turned to Him? You are not to compare yourself to anyone else but to Christ. And if you compare yourself to Christ, you will find yourself woefully lacking and dreadfully sinful. But here is the thing. All of that makes Christ's righteousness, His goodness, and His perfection, it can all be yours. You can be acceptable to God. You can possess it and be right with God and be covered by the righteousness of Christ. What must you do? You must believe. Believe what? That you're a sinner in need of a Savior. You must believe that you have sinned. It doesn't matter whether you think you have the law or do not have the law. Believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins. Believe He paid the price of God's wrath on your behalf. Believe that He's enabling you now to be a new creature, one who both hears God's word and obeys God's word. Do you believe? Call upon the name of the Lord, Paul will say in Romans 10:17. Or 13, and you will be saved. Second question, for those of you that say, I believe myself to be saved, then let me ask you this. Do you bear fruit in keeping with repentance? What fruit is evident in your life by which Jesus, the true fruit inspector, will acknowledge as being true fruit? Isn't that scary to think about? I said, well, my fruit looks okay. Well, Jesus is coming and He's going to examine it. So now what? You're going to look a little bit closer. Paul would say to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 13, examine yourselves. Test yourself to see if you are in the faith. What fruit is evident? Well, Jesus acknowledged that fruit as true fruit, fruit that's consistent with abiding in Him, because Jesus said again in John 15, if you abide in me and I in you, you will bear not puny fruit, not pathetic fruit, much fruit. Much fruit. So I ask you to take an inventory. Would you praise God for the fruit that you do see? And would you petition God to prune away any rotten or bad fruit in your life so that you might be made even more fruitful to the glory of God? God. Let us pray. Father God, we thank You for the reminders of where I suspect most every one of us in this room would say we have been. We've been either one of those wicked pagans. We've been those self-righteous moralists. We've been those deluded religionists, depending on anything and everything but Christ and His sacrifice. But we thank You and praise You for the heart that You've given to us, a heart that knows and understands that You are God and that You are good and that You have given Your Son so that whoever believes on Him would not perish but have eternal life. And that eternal life is not just that which is in the future, but it's in the now, and it bears fruit. And Father God, we want to bear much fruit to Your glory. Father, we pray that we would be a people who bear the fruit of salvation for all to see, for others to partake of, to offer to You as our sacrifice of praise. Father God, if there be anyone who is here this morning, listening this morning, who has not yet come to Christ, I pray that the reality of the coming judgment of God would be heavy upon them, that they would see that whatever they're trying to do will only crush them. And the only thing they can do is call out to Christ to save them and to rescue them. And so, Father, may today be the day of grace and mercy so that they might escape the judgment of God. Father, we thank You for the way that You move in our lives and pray that You will continue to lead and guide us in the way that we should go as individuals and as the body of Christ. We thank You for Your love and mercy. And we pray that we might constantly live in light of it. As we ask and pray this in Jesus' name.